Assalamualaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 7th February. Time right now is 12 minutes past 8 o'clock. And you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. This week, inshallah, we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth. And we'll be speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who's the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or merely you are just seeking for any advice, then the SMS number and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Or you can either alternatively email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. I repeat the number once again, 076-786-2984. We cross over to Port Elizabeth and speak to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatum, who has joined us on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Mufti Sahab, how are you this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
And say jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have few questions that were left over from last week, so we are going to give them preference. Thereafter, inshallah, we'll be taking the new questions on 076-786-2984. So the question states, would like to know if a person has few minutes left before sunrise, how should they perform the Fajr Salat? Should the Sunnah be performed only the Fard, and if so, should Qaza of the Sunnah be made after sunrise?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Normally when it is time for the salah to end, when the salah time is running out, then of course a person hadn't yet made the farz salah, then the farz salah under all circumstances will take preference, it will take precedence. So if the sun is about to rise, you've got a few minutes left, there's only enough time to make the two farz of fajr, then the farad should be made and you leave out the sunnahs. Make the farad. Likewise, if the time is short and you make your two rakats farad salah in at a normal pace, then the sun might rise, then you are allowed to shorten the farad salah. That means just perform or just fulfill those items of the salah that are farad and wajib. Just do that, so that you can make sure, you make sure that your salah is done before the sun rises. So you leave out the sunnahs, make the farad only, and make the qada of the sunnahs after sunrise, when it is like 15 minutes or so after sunrise, which is the time of Ishraq. Then it is mustahab. According to some of the imams in the Hanafi mazhab, they say that it's better to make the qada of the sunnahs after that. But that qada of sunnahs, once the time of zawal comes on that day, then you don't make the qada of the sunnahs either, but you can make it after the sun has risen, about 15-20 minutes after sunrise, like I said, during the time when you make your ishraq salah. But in any case, if the time is short, sun is about to rise, then you only read your fard salah, don't make the sunnahs. As I said, make the sunnahs after sunrise.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question with regards to divorce. One brother divorced his wife after 1 year. During that year, they were living at her very wealthy parents' house. The lady is now in iddat and her father is demanding from the ex-husband's maintenance fees for the duration of the iddat. Is this correct, Mufti Sahab? The father still hasn't paid the 10,000 rand that he promised the boy in the beginning, and they also have no kids.
Now this all depends on the circumstances surrounding the talaq and the divorce. So if they were staying in the father's house and the talaq was given and the boy then left the home, then he is not obliged to give any maintenance, because the woman is living under the care of the father, and he has been, due to the talaq of course, they probably ask him to leave the house. So it's as if he was put out of the house and the wife was now in iddat, living under the care of the father. So then they cannot demand the maintenance during the iddat. However, if they were living in a marital home and then the talaq was given, and the husband told his wife that you must go spend your iddat at your father's place, then in that case, he is still obliged to pay maintenance during the iddat, and that maintenance will only cover her personal expenses, not the shelter or the accommodation, because she is in within the father's home, and that is taken care of. But he is still obliged. She is entitled to maintenance for her personal expenses and so forth. So therefore, I said that this much is not clear from the question, but it depends on these circumstances. As far as money owed to the boy, again, it's not clear why this money was owed to him. Was it a loan? If it was just a promise, then of course that doesn't mean anything. If a person promised another person money, that doesn't become a legal claim against the one who made the promise. It's something that morally is obligatory. It's an obligation. It's a moral obligation to pay that particular sum of money that was promised. But you can't hold a person, you can't make it like wajib or compulsory and demand that money must be paid. So that's a separate issue, and the husband in this case cannot use that to say, well, you promised to give me so much money, so I'm not paying the iddat. No, that cannot be done, because that promise is not on the level of something that is compulsory or obligatory, and therefore, as I explained earlier, that if these are the circumstances, then he is entitled or she is entitled to ask for maintenance. Otherwise, if they were staying in the father's home, then that maintenance will just fall away. We're speaking of maintenance during iddat. Of course, after iddat, there's no maintenance at all.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question. I'm sure Mufti Sahib did answer this question 2 weeks back. The question has come again. It says, is it permissible to eat prawns in Hanafi Mazhab?
No, all these type of items, the seafoods like prawns and oysters and lobsters and calamari, these are not permissible for consumption in the Hanafi Mazhab.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is it permissible for a female to ride a horse?
With regards to the riding of the horse by a female, in this matter is discussed in the books of fiqh, and they say that for a number of reasons, it is not permissible for a woman to ride a horse. For instance, they quote the hadith, a famous hadith that comes in Bukhari Sharif, that لَعَنَ اللَّهُ الْمُتَشَبِّهِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالْمُتَشَبَّهَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, that Allah cursed the women that imitate men and men that imitate women. And of course, the riding of a horse, that is predominantly a man's activity. So a woman who takes after that, she's imitating the men, so therefore that's not permissible. Secondly, when the woman sits on the horse, of course, the way she sits, the posture she adopts, and when the horse starts to, if it trots or it canters, then there is like a movement of the body, and the bottom, the private part of the woman comes into contact with the back of the horse. So that's an immoral situation for a woman to be in, and hence we find this is one of the reasons why they say it is not permissible. However, if there is a need, if some emergency arises, like in cases of jihad in the former times, when there was a need for a woman to maybe mount a horse, that of course is an exception, and these exceptions apply to a lot of things. When a need, when a necessity arises, then of course things that might have been impermissible before will become permissible then in cases of need and necessity. But when there's no need for this, it will not be permissible for a female to ride a horse.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if you have a wound that is covered in a plaster and the plaster falls off, do you have to wash the wound and then put the plaster back on? Or does it mean that I had a wound and it was covered in a plaster? There were days when the plaster would fall off and I used to just put it back on without washing the wound and make wudu and read salam. Now when I found out that I had to wash the wound before putting the plaster back on, I started doing that. But now do I have to perform qadha salah of all the days that I would just put the plaster back on if it fell off without washing the wound?
A basic principle or a rule to remember here is that if the plaster or any bandage falls off a wound, and the wound is not healed, so you cannot wash that wound, then you don't need to wash. You just put the plaster or the bandage back and you continue making masa on that bandage or that plaster, and your salah, all your salah will be valid. However, if it falls off and you see that the wound is healed, or it might not be totally healed but it can be washed, then it becomes farz to wash it. And then you can either, if you feel that continuous washing will create or will cause more difficulty for the wound, then you are allowed to continue using the bandage. But if the wound is healed and the bandage just falls off, after it falls off you notice it's completely healed, then you have to wash it, and afterwards there's no permissibility of using the bandage or the plaster further. So consider your situation like this, that according to what I mentioned now, that when that plaster fell off, if your wound was healed to this extent that it could have been washed, then it was necessary for you to wash it. And if you didn't do that, then yes, you need to make qada of the namazes that were read in that condition. But if the wound was not so, it was not healed and it was not possible to wash it, the difficulty, the pain, or the wound that is there was still in that condition that washing would maybe aggravate the wound, then you just had to put the bandage or the plaster back on again and continue making masa, and your salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, after a female has her haid and she is about to make her ghusl, should her hair and nails be removed before or after the ghusl?
It is better to remove the hair and nails after the ghusl. Although it's permissible to cut it while in the state of haid, but it is makruh. When we say makruh here, the ulama refer to it as makruh tanzihi, to remove hair and nails of the body when a person is in the state of janabat or in the state of haid. So what a woman should do is that rather have the ghusl, and then if there's a need, you can remove the hair and the nails of the body.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, kindly advise if one is allowed to buy food, clothing, etc. on credit.
Buying things on credit, it depends on the type of transaction you enter into. If that credit is something that warrants the paying of interest, then of course that is totally haram. It's not permissible to go into a transaction where you have to pay interest. So keep this in mind. Although anything bought like that doesn't become haram. So if you bought food, let's say a person used a credit card, and the situation is such that you used money from your card, there was no money, or you didn't put the money in on time, you didn't pay the credit card installment on time, and so now you got to pay interest, that is a separate act that is not permissible. As I said, it's haram to go into a transaction where you're going to pay or you're going to take interest or give interest. But whatever you bought doesn't become haram, or it doesn't become impermissible for you to use or to consume. So that's the law that applies to buying things on credit. If you buy something on credit but you know you're not paying interest, you will pay the debt on time before the interest is due, then of course that is totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a family member have 3 days and 40 days, does that sin go to the family members or to the marhum for whom it is done also?
If the marhum or the person that passed away, if he was responsible for setting this trend and that practice in his community, in his family, of having 40 days and 30 days and whatever, 3 days, and all these innovative customs, then of course you will also have to bear the sin as well as the people who are doing it. Simply because it comes in the hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the hadith of Tirmidhi and other kitabs, that man sanna sunnatan sayyatan falahu wizruha wa wizru man amila biha min ghayri ayyanqusa min ujurihim shay'an, that a person who sets a pattern, who sets down an evil trend, an evil pattern, an evil way of practice, then he gets the sin of that and the sin of all those who practice on it without their sin being reduced in the least. So he gets the sin and the people who do it also gets equal sin. So that is the one thing to remember, that if the deceased he's has started this practice or was doing this practice and passed it on to his children and his family members, then of course he's party to that sin. Or if the deceased had made a bequest or bequeathal that when I die, then you must have this 40 days, you must have this custom, that custom, then also he will be guilty of that sin because he has instructed people to do it. However, if he did not tell people to do it, he was not someone who indulged in these customs, and people, family members did it on their own, or maybe other extended family members came and forced the children that we got to have this 40-day practice and this 100-day, then the deceased will not be held responsible. He is not questionable by Allah, and there is no sin upon him. The sin will be upon those who do these actions.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, I'm a revert and my girlfriend is Christian. She wants to make nikah, or I want to make nikah, but she doesn't want to marry Islamic way. What can I do in this situation?
Well, brother, you have to make her Muslim. You have to explain her that, like I always say in situations like this, that if she loves you, you say she's your girlfriend. So if she's a true friend and really wants to make her life good in terms of the future, then she will do whatever you want, and she will must be prepared to sacrifice for you, and that sacrifice will mean that she's got to embrace Islam, and then you can make a nikah. It won't be permissible to make nikah to her while she is out of the fold of Islam, while she is not a Muslim. So try your best to work on her, get people to speak to her, try your best to convince her and bring her into Islam, and then you can go ahead and make the nikah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is exactly 8:30. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you are seeking for some advice or some guidance, then the SMS number and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question states that, can zakat be given to non-Muslims?
Zakat may not be given to non-Muslims. Zakat must only be given to Muslims. Yes, you can give other types of sadaqah, nafil sadaqah, your qurbani meat, but any sadaqah that is wajib, sadaqah that is compulsory, like your sadaqatul fitr, your any type of kafara, or like kafara for an oath, breaking an oath, and zakat, these types of wajib sadaqat and wajib almsgiving, these can only be given to Muslims.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband has a bad temper and is abusive almost every day. He never apologizes and his only way is being intimate. If I'm still upset, do I still have to agree? It's hurtful because it happens regularly and then he expects me to be normal. I don't want to be intimate, nor do I want to be sinful by refusing.
There will be no sin in this case if you take into account, and if your account of the husband's behavior is accurate, there won't be any sin if you tell him and you've got to give him the reason. The lawyer is that if a woman, a couple is married for a time, for a while, and intimate relations have been taking place, and then something happens between the two and the wife refuses the husband for those reasons, then there is no sin upon her, although it will be advisable for her not to do that. But the sin that is that has been mentioned, the threat that Nabi also mentioned of the curse of Allah upon that woman who refuses the husband, it won't apply to this particular circumstance where the husband is abusive. The husband has actually done things to distance the wife from him. Now, how does he expect that she must still be intimate? That, of course, is actually zulm. It is unjust. It is injustice. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned this in one hadith. He says that how can you treat your woman, your wife, and beat her like a slave, and then in the night comes, you want to sleep with her. That is not, it's not human nature. It is not something that humane. And, of course, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was condemning this action. And from that we realize that the wife, if she is under this extreme pain and hurt, then she's got the right to tell the husband that, you've done this to me, you've abused me, and I don't want to indulge or engage in any intimacy. She's got the right to do that, of course, until the husband, once he changes his behavior, if he apologizes and he becomes good to her, then of course she's got to give in. But as I said, there won't be any sin in this particular case, as if you explained the situation accurately and truly, then I believe that there won't be any sin if the wife refuses. Allah Ta'ala knows best. That is the my understanding of the hadith in this regard.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have heard some Muslim women who wear the niqab say that you are allowed to remove the niqab while swimming as it could cause you to drown. Could you please clarify?
When a woman wears a niqab, the idea of that niqab is to screen her face from menfolk. So she will wear it when she's out in a place where there are menfolk and where she's coming into contact, or not into contact, but crossing the path of men, and men can see her. That is when she will don the niqab. Now, when you take the case of swimming, if a woman is swimming somewhere where there are menfolk, then her very presence there and swimming in that situation is haram. It is not permissible. So whether she swims with the niqab or without the niqab, that will not be permissible. And if she's swimming alone on her own, then of course she doesn't need to wear the niqab. Even if she's not swimming, she's just sitting by the swimming pool or sitting by the beach and there's no men, the beach is empty and she's alone, then she doesn't even have to wear the niqab. So it's not a question of you're allowed to take the niqab off when you're swimming. It's a question of when are you allowed to take the niqab when there are no men folk in the vicinity. And if there are men folk and a woman wants to go to the beach and swim, that will not be permissible. And if she's got a husband, the husband has got the right to stop her. In fact, when the beach is crowded with people, then it is not even permissible to go to these places, neither for the men nor for the women folk. Yes, if the place is empty, there's no one there, and all you've got a swimming pool at home, the woman wants to swim, then of course that is within complete privacy and complete parda. There's no question of her having to, or the need of her to wear the niqab.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question states that some butchers put foam tray on scale and weigh meat. Is this correct?
That's a very important question. They need to take into account the weight of that tray, because when you're selling meat or any item for that matter, and you're weighing it on a tray, then you need to take into account the weight of the tray, the few ounces it weighs. So when you do weigh something, you've got to put a few ounces extra to offset the weight of that particular tray. So that's important. It's wrong to weigh the meat with the tray and give the exact amount and charge people. So you're charging people for the tray as well, and you're charging the customer for that tray the same price as the meat, which of course is not right, and no one will accept that. So this is important, and the only way to overcome this is you just take an estimate, or you can weigh that foam tray. It's hardly, it might be a few ounces, but take that into account and add a few ounces to the weight of the meat or whatever item, commodity you are selling, so that you make up for the weight of the tray or whatever container you are using to weigh and measure your particular commodity.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Mufti Sahab, please give advice. Husband abusive and hits his wife. She is at parents' home. They want her back. So what should we parents do? We are very worried.
What you need to do is to put down conditions. You've got all the right to say that if she comes back, then these are the conditions. She will not be abused. She must not be beaten. He mustn't lift her hands up. It's totally haram to abuse the wife in this way, to abuse her physically, to abuse her verbally. All these things are haram, because the Quran Kareem says, وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that you live with the women with kindness. So anything that is opposite to kindness will be contrary to the verse of the Quran Kareem. And when you go contrary to the Quran Kareem, such an act can only be termed as haram. So Allah clearly says in Surah An-Nisa, وَعَاشِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Aashiru comes from the word mu'asharat, and mu'asharat means to live with people. So you live with these women, bil ma'roof, with justice, with ma'roof can have a few different meanings, kindness in a good way, with justice, with politeness. So all this go against physical, verbal, mental abuse. And so you have the right to make these conditions and say, look, the wife will come back, our daughter will come back on these conditions. The other thing you can also do, if you feel that the husband is not a man of his word or he cannot control himself and he will end up doing the same thing again, then you can, to make it even more, make a stronger situation in favor of the wife, and maybe bind him more to these conditions. You make a document called Tafweed al-Talaq. If you've got local ulama, wherever you are, they'll explain how it works. It basically says that if you have conditions, if the husband does this, he does that, then the wife has got the right to pronounce talaq on herself. Or we don't give her the right. The right can be given to another alim in your community or another responsible person, that if the husband does this and these conditions and he violates these conditions, then the wife, and her name is mentioned, that she's rather the person to whom the talaq is delegated. Let's say the person by the name of Muhammad, now he's another an independent person, responsible. So the husband will say that if I do these things in the marriage, then Muhammad so-and-so has got the right to pronounce a talaq on my wife. So in this way, there are different ways it can be worded, but the tafweed al-talaq document can be drawn up, and of course it will bind the husband, because now he knows that if I do any of these things, I run the risk of losing my wife. Then there's no question of going away and still coming back and keeping her on the string like that. It's final, the talaq will fall. So that's one way of making sure that these abuses and these type of haram practices are not repeated. So you can put conditions, and as I said, to make it stronger, you can say, well, we will drop a document called Tafweed al-Talaq. That means delegation of talaq to a third party.
Next question says, my wife says that she has the right to go see her parents. Do I have the right not to allow her to go and instead spend time with the kids and I?
In terms of the law of fiqh, which is mentioned in the kitabs, for example, in the famous Raddul Mukhtar, Allama Ibn Abidin mentions there that a woman has got the right to visit her parents at least once a week. Now this is if the parents live in the same town as the son-in-law and their daughter. If they're living outside where she has to travel, then of course that cannot be once a week. Then now we look at the distance and the mode of travel and how she can travel. So that's a different matter. But if they're living in the same town, then the wife has got the right to go. The husband cannot stop her. She cannot go and sleep by her parents, but she can go there for 1 hour, 2 hours to visit them. And even if it means going, leaving the house without the husband's permission, but that once a week, the fuqaha, the Islamic, the Muslim jurists had given the wife that permission and that leeway. Not for any other relatives, not for brothers, sisters, only for parents. And if parents are very ill, and indeed they could no other daughters, no other sons to look after them, then that wife has got the right to go there every day, and the husband will have to agree. She cannot sleep there, but she can go just to look after them, but she's got to be back by Maghrib. Otherwise, if the parents are normal, they're not ill, they're not sickly, then at least once a week the husband must allow her to visit her parents. And if she doesn't want to, of course, that's her right. It's not something that is compulsory, but it's a right that she enjoys, and she can forfeit that right at any time.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says that if a girl has a haiz, can she go to a janazah? If not, why not?
A woman who is in haiz is allowed to go to the house where a maid has taken place, where someone has passed away, but she's not allowed to sit in the room where the mayit is. Especially when the maid is, the person is dying or the body is there, she mustn't sit in that room. She can sit elsewhere. And I just want to make another annotation to this particular answer here. You know, people have this habit it's a common thing in our societies that when there's a maid, then you find a whole lot of women streaming to the maid's house, and most of them are doing nothing there. They're just standing around, sitting around, and basically just there for the sake of being there. Now, we don't need to do this. The one thing is called taziyah, which is after the maid, after the person has been buried, you go offer condolences. There you've got 3 days to do it. So you don't need to go the same day, you can go the next day, the day thereafter. So I advise people, and I've written one or two articles on this also, that women shouldn't just go and end up by the house where the maid is, because men folk want to come there, they need to give ghusl to the body, they need to remove the body. So there's always men in and out, and many a time it creates a lot of confusion, a lot of inconvenience when there are a whole lot of women. Now they do need to move, men must go through the women. So it's totally wrong of women just to be there by the janazah when they got nothing to do there. Yes, if you're going to help, you know that you can help the family, and you're going to cook some food, you're taking some food, you know that you can do practical things to assist and to console the bereaved family. That's a different matter. We have heard of cases where the females go to the janazah. Now, because they got nothing to do, and you know what happens when women get together, then they start gossiping. And they start speaking, and it's worldly things and ribat and a whole lot of other things. So the whole atmosphere becomes one of sin and transgression, violation of the laws of Allah. And that shouldn't happen, especially in a house where people have just lost a family member. So coming back to this, I just thought I'll add this to this question here, the answer. A woman in hairs, whether she's got hairs or not, if there's a need for her to go, then she goes. And if she's in the state of hairs, she mustn't sit in the room where the mayit is.
Ji, Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners that you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. We have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions this evening. If you do have any questions, any queries, or any Islamic related questions and queries, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. You can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. The next question says, I have confusion in Asr Salah time. I am a Hanafi and your people follow Shafi Mazhab. They offer Asr Salah in early time and Hanafi times is late. I always make Asr Salah alone without a Jamaat. I want to know, can I make Salah with them or wait for Hanafi time?
If the people are making Salah in Jamaat, then you are allowed, you are permitted to make the salah in the Hanafi in the Shafi time. You can make your Asr salah in the Shafi time, and you can follow the Jamaat. It's better than making the salah or the namaz alone. Yes, if you got a few Hanafi members, Hanafi followers that also must make the Asr salah, then you rather wait for your Asr time, that is in the Hanafi Mazhab, which is like about 2 hours before sunset, and you make your Jamaat with these Hanafi brothers. But if you don't have, and you alone, join the Shafi Jamaat, because as I said that, I mentioned that maybe some while back in one of the answers, that even in the Hanafi Mazhab, like scholars, like great ulama, like Imam Abu Yusuf, Imam Muhammad rahimahumullah, they are the students of Imam Abu Hanifa, their view was also the same as the Shafi view, that you can make that Asr Salah in that early time, in the Shafi time. So there is that leeway, but what we say, without a good reason, we don't shift from the Mazhab, because we like to stick to the Mazhab. And if there's a good reason, then we are not so prejudiced to say that now you will stick to your Mazhab no matter what happens. We will say that if there's a Shafi Jamaat and you are there, you happen to be in a Shafi Masjid and it is Asr time, and they're making the Asr time in their time, the Asr Salah, then of course you will be allowed, because there is some leeway in the Hanafi Mazhab. Yes, if there was no leeway at all, then we would say that no, don't join that Jamaat, rather wait when your Asr time comes in and you make the Salah on your own. But if there is a Jamaat, to get the reward of Jamaat and the fazilat of Jamaat, you rather make your Asr Salah in the Shafi time following that particular Jamaat.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab for that response. Next question, it's in Urdu language. It says, Mufti Sahab, jiska wuzu namaz ke dauran tut jayega, agar wo namaz jo ke aage se guzrega, uska kya hukam hai? Hawale se jawab marhamat farmaiye.
Agar koi namaz pad raha ho aur namaz ke dauran mein, aur zahir hai ye jamaat se mutalliq ye masla hai, jamaat ki namaz pad raha ho imam ke piche aur wuzu tut jaye, تو فقہ کی کتابوں میں یہ صاف لکھا ہے اور بلکہ یہ بحث زیور میں بھی یہ بحث گور آخر میں جو جہاں پر مردانہ مسائل کا ذکر ہے وہاں بھی یہ لکھا ہے کہ اس کو چاہیے کہ وہ اپنی نماز توڑ دے اور پیچھے یعنی چاہے نمازیوں کے سامنے سے گزرے اور صفوں کے بیچ میں وہ گزر جائے اس میں کوئی حرج نہیں ہے اس میں کوئی گناہ نہیں ہے کیونکہ یہ ایک ضرورت ہے کیونکہ اس کے لیے جائز نہیں ہے کہ وہ وہاں کھڑے رہے اور آگے نماز پڑھتے رہے بغیر وضو نماز جب وضو جب ٹوٹ گیا تو نماز بھی ٹوٹ جائے گا اور اگر اس کو یعنی اگر اس کو وضو کرنا ہو تو ظاہر بات ہے کہ اس کو آگے کی صف جو ہے وہاں سے نکل کر پیچھے کی طرف آنا چاہیے لہذا یہ کوئی گناہ نہیں ہے اگر نمازیوں کے سامنے سے وہ گزرے اور صفوں کے بیچ میں صفوں کو پھاڑ کے پیچھے آ جائے وضو کرنے کے لیے اس میں کوئی حرج اور کوئی گناہ نہیں ہے
جی جزاک اللہ مفتی صاحب نیکسٹ کوشچن سیز ایڈلٹ ریلیٹڈ کوشچن مائی وائف اینڈ آئی نیور ہیو کانٹیکٹ فار اے وائل پلیز ایڈوائز اف آئی کین سیڈیوس ہر اینڈ فورس ہر
بیفور آئی گو آن ٹو دیٹ کوشچن می بی جسٹ ٹو گیو دا انگلش of the Urdu question that came earlier
yeah.
because our English speaking listeners can also benefit
yeah.
The question was that if a person is making jamaat behind the imam he's in the front saf for example and his wuzu breaks now what should he do is he allowed to come back and go through the saf and walk past the musallis who are making salah in order to make wuzu and is there any sin in that So the answer is that yes, he is allowed to come back. There's no sin in that. Even if he breaks through the subs and pushes through people and walks in front of people, it will be permissible for him because he has to. In fact, not only permissible, he must do that. He can't continue with his salah because his wuzu is broken. So he has to come back and make the wuzu and there's no sin in coming through the subs and walking past people who are making salah. The issue about a woman who refuses, in Islam, the wife has got the right rather the husband has got the right to force the wife to have intimacy if there is no reason that prevents her from doing so and reasons might be I'm just giving one or two things but it can vary from one person to another there is maybe the husband the wife suffers from some illness or she's got some pain that she experiences and she can't bear having relations with the wife or the husband has got some illness that makes it difficult for the wife to become intimate or to allow him access to her body. So if there are valid reasons, some of these reasons the ulama can verify, but if these reasons are there, then the husband is not allowed to force himself onto the wife. But if there are no reasons and the wife is just refusing because she wants to be funny or she's trying to spite the husband, that is, of course, haram. And he's got the right to, whether he wants to seduce in some way or force her to allow himself access to her body, it will be permissible. Now, we said, look, this is in terms of the technicality, the technical ruling, that there is something like this. If something like this happens, there is allowance in Sharia, there is permissibility to force himself onto the wife. But what we try and explain people that when you need to look at the bigger picture of the situation. Why is this? What has happened? And maybe use some other techniques by trying to get the wife to maybe concede and accept, get her to agree to having to consent to having sexual relations instead of using force and maybe creating further rift between the two. So that is something that the husband needs to look at and maybe get some nasihat and advice from the ulama or from some elderly people of how to handle a situation like this. Sometimes the wife herself will need some counseling and to find out what reasons are there for her behaving in this particular manner and not allowing the wife, the husband access to her.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you please recommend me a book on basic fiqh?
If you want a book on basic fiqh, there are a number of books that have been written. It depends on what level you want to learn. If it is now on the level of maybe a person who's just starting out, then you would be advised maybe to look at the madrasa syllabus that people generally have. They have in the syllabus that are used in the maktabs, they've got a number of books, and it goes from one grade up to maybe grade 3, grade 4 and upwards. So one can even use those books because they are quite well written, and they are very useful books, and it depends on, as I said, the level of fiqh that you want. Otherwise, you can get books like Kitabu Salah, Kitabu Tahara that are available. There are books written on Zakat. And I would suggest that your local ulama, they will be the best to maybe guide you to some bookshops where you can find these books available.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we'll break away for our news bulletin, and then inshallah after the news bulletin we'll resume once again. The questioner wants to know, I am 16 years old and my beard has started growing, but it is still very short than one first level. My friends are persisting me to shave so that it would start to grow more and thick if I shave often. My question is it permissible to shave my beard with having the intention to making it grow longer, or should I just let it grow by itself until it reaches the one first length?
Actually, this is a myth among people, and well, maybe it's not a myth, it's more of a shaitani waswasa that they say, especially the youth, that no, you shave the beard, it'll grow better. Now, I can show you hundreds of thousands of people that never did this, and they've got beautiful beards. So this is, just understand it, it's actually a false idea that people are putting into your mind. So don't listen to your friends. Listen to the law of Allah and the law of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is that it will not be permissible to shave at all. Leave the beard, let it grow, and inshallah you will see the beard will grow well, it will grow beautiful, just as so many other people have done. Don't fall into this trap, because once you shave it, you shave the beard once, I promise you, you're going to continue doing it, and the time will come when you never ever actually keep a beard. So don't shave it, let it grow, and don't fall into the traps of these friends that are giving you wrong advice.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll continue once again.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damal Barakatuhum answering your questions with regards to our basic fiqh or fiqh program that we have normally on Tuesday evenings. If you have any questions or you are just seeking for any advice or any clarification that you would want Mufti Sahab to clarify, then the SMS number and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984, or alternatively you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin with Mulana Muhammad Bam. After the news bulletin, we'll resume with our second and final hour of our FIQ Q&A program. But we will be taking your questions on 076-786-2984. The time right now is 3 minutes to 9 o'clock. Next up is our ad break, day after the news bulletin. And inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll be back. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 7th February time. Right now is 11 minutes past 9 o'clock, and you are listening to our weekly fiqh Q&A program with Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat, who is answering your questions. If you do have any queries, any Islamic related questions, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. I repeat, 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can drop an email on suhaib@radioislam.co.za, that is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, welcome back. Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Mufti Sahab, the next question says, kindly clarify whether wudu is required or not after performing ghusl.
When a person makes ghusl, then automatically you are also making wudu. Ghusl is done. And if you look at the tariqah and the method of ghusl, part of it is the wudu as well. So your wudu is included in the ghusl. And if a person didn't make a full wudu during ghusl, once the whole body is washed, then automatically your wudu is done. So there's no need to make a wudu, a separate wudu after making ghusl. So just keep this in mind. And the people must also understand the sunnat method of ghusl. It is, you make wash the hands till the wrist, make istinja. After that istinja, then comes the wudu. So wudu is part of the sunnat ghusl. Hence, when you finish your ghusl, you don't need to make another wudu.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it allowed to read the Holy Quran by sitting behind a person if it's so like in on Jummah day, first row is completely full, so there is no option but to sit behind a person and read Quran?
Generally, one shouldn't sit like this. If there is place in the masjid, if there is enough space, then you should not sit with sit with your back facing the Quran, and neither should a person sit behind someone, behind the back of someone with the Quran Kareem. But in the case of Jummah, especially if the masjid is full and you cannot go to the front and sit in the front of the masjid, then it will be permissible for that period of time to sit in the saf while reading Quran, and even if you are sitting behind the back of someone. But the moment you have space, or if possible, if you can go to the front of the masjid, the front wall, some masjids have benches at the front, so people sit there and they read Quran, and then when it's time for Adhan and time for Sunnahs, then they come back into the Saf. If that is possible, then do it like that. Otherwise, you will be allowed to sit with the Quran Kareem in your hand behind the back of someone in the Saf when the masjid is full.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please tell me any best wazifa to purify heart and nerves and spiritual progress?
There are certain du'as to read, but before I give those du'as, remember one thing, that when it comes to progressing spiritually, cleansing the heart, cleansing the ruh and the soul, there are certain a'mal that must be done. For example, the zikr of Allah, excessive tilawat of the Quran, continuous zikr of Allah, and generally this is one particular aspect of deen that you cannot achieve on your own. You will need the guide of a sheikh. And under the sheikh, you will be able to then eliminate all those spiritual evils, those bad qualities, and you will be able to inculcate and develop the noble akhlaq, the noble character. That is something that it has been proven over the centuries that you can only achieve it when you have a guide. It's like achieving any skill in this world. You can only do it when you have someone to teach you, like a mentor. But so it's not only wazifa that can do the job. You'll have to do physical thing. Otherwise, I mean, if a person if one wants to achieve anything in deen, then if it was such that you could do it through wazifa and through dua, then I think there wouldn't be a bad Muslim in the communities today, because they would all make dua and become good. The fact that these akhlaq and these types of levels of deen and taqwa can only be achieved through effort and through struggle and striving, this is proven, and it's something that we cannot ignore. But as a supplement to our efforts, we do also make dua. One dua is this: Allahumma aati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. Allahumma aati nafsi taqwaha, which means, oh Allah, give my nafs its taqwa. Wa zakkiha, purify my nafs. Anta khayru man zakkaha, you are the best to purify the nafs. Anta waliyuha wa mawlaha, you are the wali and the friend of this nafs. So this is a dua that Rasulullah alayhi wasallam used to read, and there are times when he used to read this dua even in his sujood. That is, of course, in the nafil salah, like tahajjud, etc. So read it in your sujood as well. Allahumma aati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. And then there's another dua. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa-t-tuqa wal-afafa wal-ghina. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-huda wa-t-tuqa wal-afafa wal-ghina. Oh Allah, I ask from you guidance, I ask from you taqwa, I ask chastity from you. وَالْعَفَافَ وَالْغِنَى, I ask independence. So you are asking Allah for these akhlaq. For those who have time, a very good book on dua to read is the Munajat-e-Maqbool. And in there are a number of other duas as well that are designed to assist a person in spiritual development.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, on my underwear sometimes I see spots of impurity. Can one pray salah while wearing it, or does it need to be washed? Can water be sprinkled on it and then salah be made, Mufti Sahab?
If that impurity is the size of, let's say, the current 5-rand coin, more or less that size, then you don't need to wash it. It will be permissible to make salah like that without washing it. But if it is more, if it goes bigger than that coin, then it will be wajib to wash. Then you cannot make salah like that. Either you remove that underwear, wear something else, or have it washed, then wear it and make the salah. Salah in that with that type of impurity will not be permissible. So remember, it's got to be, like I said, the 5-rand coin. If it is more or bigger than that, then you cannot make salah with such impurity. If it is the size of that 5-rand coin or less, that is possible and acceptable, and you can still make your salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab please advise my role towards my mother and my mother's role towards me?
Well, the first thing is the children's role to the parents. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, and it comes in the hadith, Rasulullah, وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, means that treat your parents with kindness. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that your parents, they are your gateway to Jannah. And of course, we know the famous hadith where it is stated that Jannah lies at the feet of one's mother. So these references and these quotations tell us that a son has got a very, very important role to play in terms of respect, obedience and service to the mother. The son has got to serve his mother, he's got to serve his parents, he's got to obey them. The Quran Kareem says so much, so strict, that فَلَا تَقُلْ لَهُمَا أُفْ. Don't even say the word أُفْ. In other words, don't make any sign or any sigh that will hurt them. A sigh of annoyance or a sound of annoyance that shows that you are annoyed at them, even that also isn't acceptable in Islam. And one has to do, the son or the daughter should lead such a life that whatever they do, they don't infringe on the rights of the parents and they don't hurt the parents. Yes, if it is something that is within the confines of Sharia, then you've got no option. I mean, if the parents want to do something wrong, or they tell the children to do something wrong and the children disobey, there you are within your rights, because there you've got to obey Allah, not the parents. But if it is something that is purely permissible and a worldly matter, then in that case, the parents have the right to be obeyed, and the children are bound, they are obliged by Sharia to obey the parents. As far as the rights of the children are concerned, what is the role of the mother to the child? Of course, the mother has got to inculcate good habits, adab, respect in the child. She's got to rear the child. She's got to look after that son or daughter of hers. She's got to tolerate a lot from them, and she mustn't fail in her duty to advise them in terms of Sharia. We have a role that Allah has given to parents, father a different role, mother a different role. The main role of the mother is to teach the children their natural good ways, their cleanliness, their tidiness, how to look after themselves, how to groom themselves, how to be clean, and how to also respect people. And then the father will come, and his duty will be now to educate the child and to make the child, if it is a son, to equip the child with such character and akhlaq that will enable him to now go about outside the home and interact with people and go about seeking his livelihood in a manner that is in conformity to Sharia. So that is also the duty of the parents as well. So parents cannot just blame children for disobedience if they have failed in rearing and in giving that children that spiritual nourishment and that guidance that is required. So this is a duty that rests upon the shoulders of the parents as well.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. The next question says, Mufti Sahab, I'd like to know, can I eat birthday cake? If not, can I eat the next day? And second part of the question says that in Jeddah, first day I ate chicken and burger, then only next day I realized, Mufti Sahab mentioned, not to eat from this place. So what must we do now? Please comment. Am I getting a sin for doing this?
As regards birthday cake, look, the cake itself is not haram, the food that they cook. But to participate in this birthday parties and to take part in whatever activities go on, that is not permissible. And this thing of having it the day thereafter, now remember that why are you having a particular function on that particular day, whether it is the day of birth, let's say a person's birthday is the 31st of December, now you're having it on the 1st of January or 30th of December, so why are you having it? It is all in commemoration of that particular birthday. It's only the date that is changing. Even that too we should avoid. We should not have anything, nothing related to the concept of a birthday. But I said that whatever food is prepared, per se, the food itself is not haram, although it would be makruh to partake of such food because it was prepared with a wrong intention. It was prepared with an intention the intention of celebrating a birthday, and of course that is a non-Muslim practice. According to some of the historians, it is a pagan practice, and it was started by pagans, and there is a lot of superstition that surrounds these types of birthday functions. As far as the meat is concerned, well, if a person had eaten meat and didn't know that the meat was haram, there is no sin on that person, but remember, you will be affected by the haram that went into your body. There's no doubt about that. It will cause some darkness in the heart, and that will take days to come out and to disappear. In the meantime, make a lot of tawbah, repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask Allah ta'ala for forgiveness, although that you are doing merely to try and eliminate the ill effects of the haram that was consumed. This is, of course, if you have certainty and you were given, there's no reason for you to believe that the meat that you had consumed was halal, then you can say, well, you committed a mistake. Again, I say there's no sin because you didn't do it deliberately. You believe that the meat, you had no reason not to believe that. But if it turned out that you have some reliable reports that the meat was haram, then just make a lot of tawbah to Allah and try and increase some a'mal for the days thereafter.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband go every day after work to his parents first and then sit there for about 1 or 2 hours and then come home. If he don't go there to his parents, then they fight with him. Sometimes they ask him to take him visiting, yet they can do it themselves during the day as they are normal and healthy and they have the means to do it on their own. Is this right, Mufti Sahab?
Totally wrong, and the parents also are being very, very unreasonable in this. They are actually totally ignoring the feelings and the rights of the wife. The husband should come home. When he comes home, the duty of the husband is to report to his wife. Well, I'm saying report, but maybe that's a bit, it's a very strong word to use. Let's say he should go and offer his salam to the wife and he comes back. And then after that, he can go to his parents for half an hour or so, and the parents must realize this. We do understand that sometimes parents become obsessed, possessive about their son, and they feel that they have this insecurity that my son is married, the wife is going to take him away from us. But that's all imaginary. It's all their imagination. It's in the mind. They need to come out of that that type of mentality and understand that this man has got now other responsibilities. He's not neglecting us. He must also look after us, but he's got responsibilities there. The husband should also understand this. Now, I do know, I do understand that in a situation like this, the husband is under a lot of pressure, because if he doesn't do that, he gets a hard time by his parents, and of course they will come down hard upon him, and the poor wife will just have to accept. She might not be making a noise, so it is difficult for the husband, but he must realize that there are times when you need to take a stance with respect. You don't need to be rude, respectfully you tell the parents that I will come later after work. I'll first go home and then come to you and spend some time there. There's nothing wrong for him to spend half an hour, 45 minutes by his parents every night, as long as he's early back home and he's looking after the needs of the wife and the children. And from the parent side, they need to, again, I emphasize, we need to understand this, that once your son is married, then he's got additional responsibilities, he's got some more, he's got those extra responsibilities towards his dependents now, his wife, his children, and parents must give him that leeway. As far as visiting is concerned, here too, if it is a case like this that they are asking him to take them out in the evenings, then it is wrong if they can do so during the daytime. Maybe they need to visit someone. It's an occasional thing. It's not a daily thing. It's not every week. It's now and then. Then there we can make a leeway, and of course some exception, some concession can be made there. But it shouldn't be a habit, and it shouldn't be that every time the son, when he comes there, is not allowed to spend those quality time with his wife and his children, and he's got to see to the needs of the parents. That is incorrect, and as I said, it's going to later on impact upon the marriage and the relationship between the son and the daughter-in-law.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, could Mufti Sahab please advise what is the best dua, zikr or wazifa to read during pregnancy?
During pregnancy, some of the ulama mentioned reading certain surahs of the Quran Kareem, like Surah Maryam, Surah Hujurat, these surahs, even Surah Yusuf. So, of course, there's nothing greater than the Quran Kareem, and the best form of dhikr, as the Hadith Sharif says, is tilawat of the Quran Kareem. And besides this, to read the Surah Fatiha, it's another great surah, and it's also a means of protection to the pregnancy. Every time the woman reads it, she can blow, rub over the abdomen, so it's like a means of protection. The three quls, that's also something good to read. So these are a few things that a woman can engage in while she is expecting.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question. I know in madrasas and hadith lessons, this is a lengthy discussion, but the question wants to know, Mufti Sahab, I always grew up knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is everywhere. However, someone recently told me that we cannot say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is everywhere, because then we are saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also in a bathroom and a trash dump, etc. So they said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on His arsh, and His arsh encompasses everything. Please explain, as I'm confused.
It is equally wrong to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on His arsh, because the arsh is something that is created, and if you put Allah on the arsh, it means you are consigning Allah to a created space, and that in no alim's language or terms can that be acceptable. So people are misunderstanding this. Yes, this is a very delicate, and it's a discussion that all of them have gone in depth with. What we say is, at the same time, we don't say Allah is everywhere. When we say Allah is everywhere, it doesn't mean in a physical way. For example, the Quran Kareem says, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, that Allah is with you wherever you are. So here the ulama make a ta'wil, they make an interpretation, and they're forced to make this interpretation, because if you say Allah is everywhere, you're putting Allah in place again. What they interpret this as, they say, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, Allah's knowledge and His qudrat is all over. His power and His knowledge, and Allah's the qualities, the attributes of Allah that He uses in dealing with His creation, those attributes are found all over. So that means now that wherever we are and whatever we are doing, and no matter how we try to hide it in the darkest corner of the earth, right in the depths of the seventh earth, we will still be in the eyes and the sight of Allah, and our action will still be within the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So just like if people tell you that you can't say Allah is everywhere, then we say you can't say Allah is on the arsh either, because you are still putting Allah on a particular, in a place. So remember again, Arsh is the creation of Allah. So when you say Allah is on the Arsh, you mean Allah is sitting on the Arsh, and that of course no person among the Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah subscribes to that belief. Allah, the term in the Quran Kareem that is used is Istawa al-Arsh. That doesn't mean sitting on the Arsh. And this again is another long explanation which the ulama have discussed in detail. But in a nutshell, I can tell you this much, that no one has actually interpreted this word Istawa al-Arsh as sitting on the Arsh, because then you are confining Allah to space, and Allah is not, nothing can accommodate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah cannot be confined to any space. Allah is above all the creation of the world. Whatever He created is above everything. So these are of course delicate terms of aqidah. And what is so really sad is even the people that broach these topics and want to debate these topics, even they themselves haven't really fully understood the meanings of this. For example, here we have a typical example here of people saying that Allah is on the Arsh. That means He's sitting on the Arsh, which is totally incorrect, and it is totally false. That's not the belief of the Ahli Sunnah wal Jama'ah. So what we believe is that Allah is free from space, from direction. Allah is above His creation. Allah's knowledge and His power and His qudrat is all over. So nothing can hide from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the best is, like the Quran Kareem says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ. There's nothing like Allah. وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. And there's nothing that is comparable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says that how should one distribute one's heirs if one does not have children and only leaves behind a wife, two brothers and a sister?
If the person has got no children, then the wife will inherit, the sister will inherit, the brother will inherit. Now we assume here also there are no parents, so no father and no mother. So the wife will inherit, she'll get normal, if there are no children, then the wife will inherit one quarter of the estate, that's 25%, and then the rest will go to the brothers and the sisters, and it's a ratio of 2 to 1, 2 shares to the brother, 1 to the sister. That means now, if it is, we don't know how many brothers, sisters there are, but it will go like this, 25% to the wife, and then the 75% will be divided like this into 3 parts, 2 parts to brother and 1 to the sister. Now if there are more brothers and sisters, then of course accordingly you will count each brother as 2 shares and each sister as 1 share. So for example, let's say there are 3 brothers and 2 sisters. So what you're going to do, the 75% that remains, you say 3 brothers, that's 6 shares, and 2 sisters, that's 4 shares. So the 75% will be divided into 10 shares, and 2 to each brother, 1 to each sister. That is basically how such an estate will be divided.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, how should one behave towards one's wife? Is it possible for the wife to clean the house like a maid when one's husband can afford to keep a maid? I'm old and can't manage with the house cleaning and cooking and seeing to the small children. Please advise.
That's totally wrong. If a man can afford a maid, then it is wajib upon him to provide that for the wife as well. And especially if the wife is not capable of seeing to all the work, and she's got children to see to, it's not her duty. Actually, it's not the wife's duty to clean the house. That is never her duty. Her duty is to look after the children and to feed the children and to make sure that the children are reared properly. Whatever else she does, it's more of an act of kindness to the husband if she cooks the food and she cleans the house. But the time comes that when the wife might be old, or she might be physically handicapped, she doesn't have the strength anymore, or her time is so consumed looking after the children, she doesn't have the time to clean the house, then the husband must realize that he's got to get a maid. In fact, some of the ulama have said that even if he can't afford it, he's got to make some means to either get someone or assist himself with the cleaning and the chores of the house. So it's wrong of the husband just to let the wife do everything herself and not employ a maid, and especially in this case when he can afford it.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, are we allowed to perform salah with makeup? If one makes wudu first and then apply makeup and then the time for salah approaches, can we perform salah with that makeup on?
If the makeup is such that it leaves thick layers on the skin, then of course wudu will not be valid. That makeup will have to be removed and then the wudu will be valid. Otherwise, if the makeup is not such, maybe the woman puts some lipstick or some eyeshadow, whatever, but it doesn't form a thick layer and it doesn't prevent water from touching the face, then that will be permissible and she will be allowed to make salah in that state. The salah will not be affected. The problem here is actually the wudu. And as I said, that will only be affected if the makeup is so thick. And, you know, there's a lot of things that... women put a lot of things that they plaster their face with nowadays, so they need to be careful. If any of such substance forms a thick layer and it is non-porous, that means water doesn't seep through, water is prevented from touching the skin, then wudu will not be valid. Then the salah will of course be null and void. But if this is not the case, then even with that makeup, the salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners that you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Tuesday evening on Radio Islam International. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, and Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum will be answering your questions. You can send your SMSs or your queries on the following number, 076-786-2984. That is SMS as well as WhatsApp, 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next message reads, how many minutes after Fajr does Ishraq time set in, and when does Ishraq time end, and what time does Chash time set in?
Before we answer that, just on the previous question, I remember Hazrat Tanvir Rahmatullah wrote in the Behesht-e-Zewar that when a woman has got any such substance on the face, she's got to try her best to remove it before making wudu. So that means she must ensure that she starts preparing for salah early so that she doesn't go into the makruh time or the time doesn't run out, and she's got to remove. And once she's tried her best to remove whatever she could, then she's allowed to make the wudu and continue with the salah. With regards to Ishraq time, Ishraq starts, say, about safe time would be 15 minutes after sunrise. So you look in your calendar, on your timetable, what time is sunrise, and you count 15 minutes from there. That is the time Ishraq starts, and it lasts for 2.5 hours after sunrise. So for the next 2 hours, so next 2.25 hours, you can make Ishraq. And when the Ishraq time goes out, then automatically the time for Chas Salah or Salah to Duha, that enters. And as I said, that's about 2.5 hours after sunrise.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. The next question says, with regards to its, let's just read out the WhatsApp question. Want to know if it's true with regards to menstruation, that if a menstruating woman becomes pure before Fajr, then she prays Maghrib and Isha. And if she becomes pure after Fajr, but before sunrise, then she only prays Fajr. And if she becomes pure after sunrise, then she does not have to pray Fajr. Is this correct, Mufti Sahab?
Okay, just repeat that first part of the question again.
With regards to menstruation, it says we want to know if this is true. If a menstruating woman becomes pure before Fajr, and then she prays Maghrib and Isha. If she becomes pure after Fajr, but before sunrise, then she only prays Fajr. And if she becomes pure after sunrise, then she does not have to pray Fajr.
The first part of that, that first part is not correct, because once the time of Isha has passed, remember when Fajr time sets in, then the time of Isha has lapsed. So that Salah time is gone. So she doesn't need to pray. She doesn't need to offer the Isha Salah. And of course, Maghrib has already passed. And there's no question of the Maghrib Salah being Qada. So therefore, if she became pak or clean before sunrise, then the Fajr Salah is of course wajib upon her, it's farz upon her, but Qada of Maghrib and Isha doesn't apply. Likewise, if she became clean before Subh Sadiq, now that is before dawn, that is still Tahajjud time, then the Isha Salah will be applicable to her. And of course it means now that she becomes pak at such a time that she's got enough time to make a ghusl and at least say the one takbir, Allahu Akbar, make a niyat and say Allahu Akbar. If there's so much time that remains before that Isha time ends, then the Isha Salah is wajib upon her. She might not have time to make it, she's got to make the Qada, but not the Maghrib Salah. And yes, the last part is also correct, that if she becomes spark after sunrise, then there's no need for her to make the Fajr Salah Qada, because that time has already elapsed. So the basic rule here is that during the state of Hayd, if any Salah time passes completely, and after that the woman becomes spark, that Salah time that has passed, it will be counted among those salawat, among those namazes that are waived and that are not necessary for qada in terms of this particular female.
Wonderful. Jazakallah Mufti Sahab for that clarification. Next question says, I attended a mayyat recently and we were told not to read Yasin until the ghusl was done. Please advise.
Yes, that is correct. It's not permissible to read Quran, but this applies to in front of the mayit or around the mayit until the ghusl has been given. But you can sit in another room where the body, where the body is not. You're sitting in a room where the body is not kept, and a room other than where the body is, and you can read your tilawat, make your tilawat there. But if you want to sit around the mayit, then you can only do that to read Quran after the ghusl has been given.
Okay, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, a family member requires an operation and we like to know of wazifas, tasbihs we can read before the op. Does Mufti Sahab recommend a particular khatam, and if so, how many times and how should we read it? Example, in a group, one sitting, etc. And can we create a WhatsApp group to coordinate such a khatam? Jazakallah, and request for du'as for the sick person.
There's no khatam for this and we shouldn't do it on the WhatsApp group. There's no need to do it collectively. What we can do is, individually, there's one dua that we can read. It's actually a wazifa for general cure, and especially if someone is going into an operation. You read seven times Durood Sharif and then the name of Allah, Ya Salamu. You read it 131 times, and then you read seven times Durood again. And that can be done with the niyat of Ya Allah, grant shifa to that person. Likewise, each one can read on their own Surah Yasin. Yes, you can do this on the WhatsApp group. Tell people that we want you people to read Surah Yasin, and you leave it to them if they want to read it. If they don't read it, we don't not going to ask how many times you read and who read it, how many times. And there's no number of times that you need to read. You can read it five times, Surah Yasin. You can read another great surah for cure and for these operations is Suratul Fatiha. Surah Fatiha, seven times. Each person reads it seven times and then make a dua to Allah that Allah must grant shifa to the person who's going for the operation.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next SMS question reads, at what should one read when the children becomes baligh?
I'm not sure if I understand the question. What to read when children, maybe the questioner can just clarify. You're asking about any dua that the children should read when they become baligh, there's no dua that I haven't come across in the kitabs any dua that a child reads when they become baligh. What we all know is that once they become baligh, they've got to start making their salah, and if they are in possession of money, they've got to give zakat, and Ramadan comes, they've got to fast. But there's no particular dua that they need to read. If there's any other, if the question has any other connotation, then maybe the questioner should just send in a clarification for later on.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I am a female after wudu making ready for salah. After making wudu, getting ready for salah, then at times wind comes out from my vaginal part. Do I have to make wudu again, Mufti Sahab?
The wind that comes out from the front organ of the female, that does not break wudu. It doesn't break wudu, so there's no need for you to repeat the wudu.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Jazakallah for a very informative program. Please can you explain the consequences of the person inviting people to attend a qawwali, and of the people attending, why is qawwali not permissible, Mufti Sahab?
First, the qawwali is haram simply because it is something that is sung in the accompaniment of music, And music is haram, there is no doubt about that. There are verses in the Quran Kareem. For example, Allah says, where He speaks about the kuffar of Makkah, وَأَنْتُمْ سَامِدُونَ أَفَمِنْ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ تَعْجَبُونَ وَتَضْحَكُونَ وَلَا تَبُكُونَ وَأَنْتُمْ سَامِدُونَ. Allah asks a question that, do you people mock and laugh at this Quran? وَأَنْتُمْ سَامِدُونَ, and you are singing and having a musical demonstration while the Quran is being recited. So that's an act of the kuffar, and which is condemned in the Quran Kareem. So music is haram. When you are singing, taking the name of Allah and the name of Rasul alayhi salam to the accompaniment of music, it becomes even worse, because now you are actually mocking at Allah's name. You are mocking at Allah that Allah says that music is haram, and you are singing, taking the name of Allah while playing that music. So that's why this qawwali is totally haram. And the second thing is that people who invite, it's like this, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave one example. The hadith comes in Mishkatul Masabih, that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam drew a line in the sand, and he said, this is the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Then he drew lines that were bisecting that straight line to the right and to the left, and he said, these are the paths that lead you off the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And he says that every path there is a doorway, and in every doorway there is a shaitan standing there inviting you, asking you to come. So this is typically what happens. These people who invite to the qawwali, they are the shaitans that are standing and inviting people, taking them away from the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Secondly, I recited the Hadith Sharif earlier in the program, that man sanna sunnatan sayyatan falahu wizruha, a person who establishes a haram practice, an evil practice, then he gets the sin plus the sin of those people who commit it. And another famous statement that comes, some have said this is a hadith also, addanu ala khayri kafailihi, a person who invites to something that is good, it's like he did that good himself. So likewise, a person who invites to something that is haram and evil, it's like he himself is doing that haram and that evil. And of course, the gravity of the sin is worse, because it's something that affects a lot of people. If I commit a sin and it's something personal, it only affects me, it's a sin and I must make tawbah, but the implications and the impact of the sin is not as that sin where I invite people and you get a lot of people and you spreading that among people. So of course the impact and the implications are even worse.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll take final two questions before we will terminate this program. The question wants to know, can you use interest money for income tax, traffic fines, husband packets, and then he says or she says, what can you use it for?
Okay, I didn't get the last part there, but you may use the interest that a person earns from the bank, that can be used to pay your taxes and so forth, and these fines, not because these taxes and fines are haram impositions by the state. That's not the reason. The reason is simply that where will that money be channeled? Because when you give your taxes and you pay tax and these traffic fines, these are used, part of it will be used to for the general benefit of the public in the roads and the bridges and parks and so forth. And that is one avenue where the interest money can be channeled. But remember this, that we are speaking now of a person who has earned interest not deliberately. You needed to put the money in the bank, you bought a property and the money had to go into a trust account, and that accumulated interest, now they gave you the interest. So it's something that you didn't do deliberately. So there you can disburse it in these taxes and all these types of public amenities where money will be spent in those public amenities, public avenues, so you can divert the money there. But a person who puts the money in the bank and he earns that interest, of course that act itself is haram, and therefore the ulama say that such a person, it's wajib upon him just to give that money in charity. You cannot do anything with that money. So of course the intention of the person also plays an important role. It will be haram to deliberately go into a transaction for the intention of earning that interest, even though you know that you're not going to use it for yourself, you'll give it to something else, to some other avenue, but just that act alone is haram. So keep this in mind. But I just mentioned earlier on that there are avenues where you can disburse and dispose of interest money that has been earned from the banks.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab, and a final question for this evening. There are similar questions that also came with regards to WhatsApp and making khatams on this. But this particular message says, is Quran khatams permissible with the intention for Isal al-Thawab of Marhumin if a WhatsApp family group has decided to make one khatam monthly and distribute the juice para on the group?
What we must do is, as I mentioned earlier, I think in our previous program, that I don't see how these khatams can be counted as khatams when you do it over WhatsApp. But at the same time, we do realize that there is some benefit in terms of people being encouraged to read and recite Quran. So what you should do, instead of calling it a khatam, you tell people, put the message there that we want to read some Quran for the deceased, maybe our father passed away or grandfather or some relative. So everyone will read one para, and once he's read that para or she has read it, convey the sawab to the deceased. So each one is giving the sawab of his own tilawat to the deceased, not in terms of a khatam, or not taking into account a khatam, which, as I said, I don't see how it becomes valid to do it over these WhatsApp groups. But just reading Quran, remember, to convey sawab to the deceased, you don't need to make a khatam of the Quran Kareem. You can read one para, you can even read one page, and you can convey the sawab. You can even read your three quls. I remember one of our ustads, Rahmatullah Alayhi, passed away many years ago. He used to read every day after the five Fard Salah, he reads the three quls, and that's sunnah to read, and he blows. But he told me one day that when I read these quls, I also convey the sawab to my father, my mother, my grandfather, and all deceased. So you can read any surah of the Quran Kareem to convey the sawab to the marhumin. It doesn't have to be a complete para. So this is how we go about it. We encourage people to read whatever they can, one para, less than a para, but they must individually send the sawab to the deceased or the marhum.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab, we really appreciate your valuable input and advices that you rendered. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you and give us the ability to practice upon it.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Saab, Damat Barakatum, who is the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. There are some questions which are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry these questions again for our next week's Fiqh Q&A program. If you have still any questions, you are more than welcome to SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984, and inshallah we'll try and ask those questions for our next week's Fiqh Q&A program. But we say Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning to Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer Sheikh Usama, till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.